But this morning, we're gonna be in the book of Psalms. So you can go ahead and turn to the Psalms. And the text we'll be looking at is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And once you turn there, you'll see at the top of this psalm, and this is part of the scripture, there's an inscription, and in that inscription we read that this is a song that King David wrote. And he had given it to the choir director or the music director so that it would be sung as praise to God during times of corporate worship. So just remember, when you're in the book of Psalms, the Psalms are pretty much their songs. It's the hymn book of God's people. And to start out our time, let's go ahead and read the whole thing first. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. It's the word of the Lord. And the overall focus of this song is the revelation of God. David first celebrates how God has made himself known in a general way through creation. And then David celebrates how God has made himself known in a special and personal way through his written word. Isaac Watts, the prolific English hymn writer from three centuries ago, he gave his own lyrical adaptation of this psalm the following title: The Books of Nature and of Scripture Compared. And that's a good summary of what we see in this psalm. And we also see that there's a third concluding part of the psalm where David offers up his prayer to God. So our attention is directed first to the works of God, and then to the word of God, and finally to the worshiper of God in this psalm. And as an outline, we look at verses 1 through 6. We see the sky's proclamation. In verses 7 through 11, we see the scripture's provision. And in verses 12 through 14, we see the servant's prayer. So starting in verse 1, we read, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, the word glory literally means heaviness or weightiness. Remember that when you hear glory, weightiness, heaviness. And it's used to refer to the power and authority and the greatness of God. In the second statement of verse 1, we see that the glory of God that David has in mind here is emphasizing that which is seen in the work of his hands. In the heavens, in the great expanse that is above us all, that we see, especially at night, as we gaze upon all that it contains, the moon and the stars, and during the day, the sun and the planets, we have, in that observation, we have undeniable evidence of the weightiness of God. It's undeniable evidence of his power and authority and greatness when we look up. And David figuratively depicts this evidence as a proclamation. And in the first four verses, the sky above is depicted as communicating a message to us. In verse 1, it is telling and declaring. And in verse 2, it is pouring forth speech and revealing knowledge. And in verse 4, its line and its utterances are going out to the end of the world. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens above are communicating something to us. And they're essentially proclaiming that all we see in them is the awesome work of God. He is the creator who made it all and the ruler who governs it all. He transcends everything. He is greater than everyone. He is worthy of praise. And there is no other right response than to worship and serve him when we behold all that he's made. And in verse 2, we read, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And here, David emphasizes the fact that the sky's proclamation is continual. It's ongoing. It never ceases. Like water gushing from a fountain, the sky pours forth speech day to day and night to night. It is unceasing testimony. It's always bearing witness, and you can't miss it. You might miss out on seeing particular astronomical events like eclipses or meteor showers or supermoons or planetary alignments. Those are really cool. Every now and then you see some link that NASA is, oh, did you know? There's going to be a supermoon, or they sometimes have weird names for it, the wolf moon or, harvest moon and all those things. I'm like, I didn't know that. I'm going to actually more intently look up tonight. But, you know, those are things we can miss. But David is speaking of what we see in the sky on a daily basis. We're always looking up and beholding the glory of God and what he's made. And in verse 3, in the first half of verse 4, we read, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And David's point here is that the sky's proclamation is, well, not only continual, but it's universal. It's universal. It's not verbal communication, but it's communication nonetheless. And it's communication that reaches everyone in the world. There are no language barriers or geographical barriers to this message that is going out from the heavens. People's responses to this general revelation may vary, but none are left without it. Everyone receives it. No one is missed. No one is too far away. God's glory is visibly and awesomely displayed and thus proclaimed to all. So even as you might imagine, what about a person stranded on a remote island somewhere? They can look up and see that the heavens declare the glory of God. And starting in the second half of verse 4, we see that David then focuses specifically on the sun, the most prominent of the celestial bodies, the greater light that God appointed to rule the day as stated in the creation account in Genesis 1. And rather than simply saying that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, well, David uses his poetic skills to provide a much more vivid and memorable description of the sun and its activity. And that's why figurative language is such a great part of, language, the communication, and it's something that even God uses in his word, right? And what does it do? It allows us to remember things better. It paints a picture for our minds when we use poetic devices, figurative language. We see that here. And what David writes here in verses 4 through verse 5, we read the following. In them, in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. See that imagery? And here David is making the point that God, the creator of all things, gave the sun its place and its role. And the sun, in turn, dutifully occupies that place and role. It fulfills the purpose for which God made it. In other words, the sun is a servant to its maker. And it serves with enthusiasm and joy in the fullness of its strength, and can be, and we can see that in the analogies given. At the break of day, it bursts forth like a bridegroom on the day of his wedding. That's the picture David's painting for us. And throughout the course of the day, it's like a great athlete running his course with ease across the sky from our perspective as we observe it. And in verse 6, we read its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And once again, the point is that the sky's proclamation is universal. The sun's course is on display for all to see, and its presence is felt by all as its heat is continually projected upon the earth. So again, even if your eyes are closed, right, you can feel its heat. It's a universal message, the power of God and the goodness of God. And so far in this psalm, the focus has been on how God has revealed himself in a general way to all people at all times. General revelation is what we refer to this as when we look at creation. What is it telling us about God? And no matter what generation we belong to, no matter what corner of the earth we live in, and no matter what language we speak, we are all sitting underneath the sky and beholding in it the handiwork of God, which continually proclaims his glory. David makes that observation. He writes of that in this first part. And this might remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. He said this, what can be known about God is plain, well, to mankind, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, mankind is without excuse. Right? We behold creation. Well, creation in and of itself is the evidence of the Creator. It tells us something about the one who made it all. However, such general revelation, right, the things we observe and what God has made, that only gets us so far. And so again, sometimes people might try to persuade someone like who's an atheist, right? You don't believe in God. Well, look at creation. Look at the design and order of the universe. And you can get into all these ways of presenting and reasoning with someone towards understanding that God is, the evidence of God is everywhere and that what he's made. But it only gets them so far. It just gets you to the point of helping them to understand that there is a God who made everything. So when we look at creation, this general revelation, it brings us to an awareness of God's existence and some of his attributes, and even a sense of our accountability to him, because if there's a God who made everything, then we're accountable to him. But general revelation, looking at the creation, that doesn't bring us to a personal knowledge of God and a right relationship with him. We don't come to a personal knowledge of God and right relationship with him just by looking at the stars in the sky. We need God's special revelation for that, and he's given that to us in his word. And this is the focus of the second part of David's song in verses 7 through 11. In which David writes of the scripture's provision. Now notice the significant change that takes place when the focus shifts from the natural realm to the word of God. In the first six verses, we see that the most general designation for God is used. And it's used only once. Right? The general designation, he is God. God made everything. It's declaring the glory of God. It's a general designation. General revelation allows one to come to know God in a general sense. Hence, the general designation for God is used in that section. But then, starting in verse 7, what do we see? What's the change? The personal name of God is used. Starting in verse 7, do you see that? Yahweh. That is the personal name. That's not a title. It's the personal name of God. And again, when you see that, it's, again, God is referred to as God Almighty, right? Or the Lord. Well, that points to his qualities or what he is and his role, but his personal name is Yahweh. And in the name Yahweh, just remember this, it, with the Hebrew and everything, it basically has the sense of he is. He is who he is. Remember God said, I am who I am, right? The personal name of God reflects that. He is who he is. So Yahweh is God's personal name. And we see that starting in verse 7. That's what's used. And it's used multiple times. And this change from God's general designation to his personal name reflects the change that is brought about in a person's life as a result of coming to a personal saving knowledge of God through his written word. Because again, we don't get there through observing creation, but we can come to a personal saving knowledge of God as we behold him in his written word. In verses 7 through 11, David describes the nature and effects of Scripture, which is God's special revelation. In verse 7, we read, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. And what David says in the first line, it's being reinforced in the second line. Scripture as the law of Yahweh our God and the testimony of Yahweh our God is perfect. It is complete, it's impeccable, it's blameless, it has no flaws, it has no deficiencies. And he says, David writes, it is sure, that is, it is trustworthy, it is faithful. We have the perfect word of God, the sure, trustworthy, faithful word of God in the Scriptures. And what is its effect? Well, David says it restores the soul. Restores the soul. And the Hebrew phrase here literally means to cause the soul to turn around, which indicates a complete change of course. And the basic idea here is that the law of Yahweh brings one to repentance. To turn away from sin, and from wandering and from despair, and to turn in faith to God and thus be restored. That's what the Word of God does. And this is supported by that second line in the verse, which says that the testimony of Yahweh makes the simple-minded person wise. It makes wise the simple. The simple-minded person, biblically speaking, is described as someone who lacks sense, one who is unable to distinguish between truth and falsehood, and therefore believes everything, one who is oblivious to moral danger and walks straight into it and suffers for it. That's basically the way of the unregenerate sinner, the one who's a slave to sin, who does not have a relationship with God and is just kind of wandering about in life, driven by sinful desires. The Bible refers to that as spiritual darkness. The simple-minded person who is dangerously wandering about in spiritual darkness and needs to be delivered, and God provides that, he does so by means of his testimony, his word. And the Apostle Paul stated that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then in this psalm, we see in verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. And this reflects the genuine spiritual transformation of the one who to whom God has granted repentance and faith and whom he's made wise unto salvation through his word. It's genuine transformation. David says that the precepts of Yahweh, that is, his moral instructions, they are right. That means they are morally straight and level. And what is their effect? He says they cause the believer's heart to rejoice. The moral instructions of God's word cause the believer's heart to rejoice. There's no real joy for the heart that is being instructed by the world in the way that is rebellious, but there is real joy for the heart that is being instructed by the word of God in the way that is right. True and lasting joy. The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said the following in observing what we're looking at so far in this psalm. He said, "Mark the progress. He who was converted was next made wise and is now made happy. That truth which makes the heart right, reconciled to God, right before God, that truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart." And what are the commandments of Yahweh? Well, David says the commandment is pure. God's commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes of the believer. Literally, it illuminates our eyes. And there are different ways that this expression can be understood. It could be referring to one being equipped by God's word with wisdom and insight. However, I think that it's more likely referring to being encouraged by God's word, finding encouragement from the scriptures. And the idea of encouragement forms a closer connection to the rejoicing of the heart in the first half of the verse. So the context seems to be pointing to that. And this same exact expression, enlightening the eyes, that's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to a renewal of hope. A renewal of hope. And the opposite expression, the dimming of the eyes or the failing of the eyes, outside of referring to death or old age, that's used in Scripture to refer to sorrow and discouragement. So the takeaway of verse 8 then is that the believer, right, the one who believes the Word of God, the believer experiences joy and encouragement through the Scriptures. We will experience joy and encouragement through the Scriptures. It rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, encourages us, renews our hope when we spend time in the Word of God. And we need to hear those reminders, right? Of what the Word of God holds out for us, right? The provision of the Scriptures, so that we do not neglect them. The Word will gladden our hearts and encourage us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans that what is written in God's Word is for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then David writes this in verse 9, in the first part of verse 9. We read, "The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever." And David's approach, we obviously see with this line, it's different. It's different than what we saw in the previous two verses. In verses 7 through 8, he referred to the Scripture as the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, and the commandment of Yahweh. But here, he refers to them as the fear of Yahweh. And he's using a figure of speech here, where the effect of God's word, the fear of Yahweh is the effect of God's word. He's using that as a name for God's word. So it's a figure of speech. But he's referring to the Scripture, and he calls the Scripture the fear of Yahweh, thinking of the effect that they bring about. And that reminds us that the Scriptures not only command us to fear the Lord, but they also will cultivate in us the fear of the Lord as we receive them and believe them and meditate on them and apply them. We know that the message of God, what he communicates in his word, is that you are to fear him, to have holy fear of God. But also, the reality is the more we spend time in the Word of God, that's going to cultivate in us that right kind of fear before God that we need to have. And again, that comes as we what? Receive the Word, we believe it, we meditate on it, we apply it. And the fear of the Lord, just to understand it rightly, is this. It is humble, worshipful, loving submission to God as a result of rightly acknowledging His greatness and His power and His holiness and His righteousness and His absolute authority over everything and everyone, right? Because God is God. Because God is God, we ought to fear Him. We ought to humbly and worshipfully and lovingly submit to Him, rightly acknowledging He is who He is. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of God. It's the kind of fear that is produced in us by saving grace through the ministry of His Word. Because again, apart from being saved, apart from God intervening in our lives and granting us spiritual lives, opening our eyes to behold Him as He truly is, and granting us faith and repentance, we are wandering about in spiritual darkness. We're not fearing the Lord. But for the one who believes, the one who God graciously saves, that is what He produces in us. David says the fear of Yahweh is clean and endures forever. In other words, it is a pure and healthy fear. Again, because we usually hear the word fear and we think negatively, right? But this is a pure and healthy fear. It is clean. It's the right kind of fear that brings everlasting hope to those who have it. Those who don't fear the Lord are in dreadful danger. Those who do are secure. We read in Proverbs, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. In the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. All that's written in Proverbs. Fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. And David himself wrote in Psalm 34, O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear Yahweh, you His saints, for there is no want to those who fear Him. See, it's a good thing. Taking refuge in Him and fearing Him, for those who fear Him, there is no want. That is, those who fear Him lack nothing. They have all that they need. Now, back in Psalm 19, we look at the second half of verse 9. David writes this, the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. Literally, the judgments or the rules of Yahweh are truth. The judgments of God are truth. All that He has decreed in His Word is absolute truth, and it is completely just. His judgments are a sure foundation, and we can rest upon them with absolute certainty. We can make sense of the world by them and order our lives according to them. And again, think about what we observe in creation, what we observe in the heavens. The glory of God. Well, the glory of God seen not just in the greatness and power as we behold the sun, the moon, and stars and all that, but even the order, right? They are all ordered according to the wisdom of God. And that kind of order and wisdom God brings into our lives when we come to fear Him and submit our lives to His will. And He orders our lives in a way that, well, leads to tremendous blessing because it leads to our joy, it leads to His glory. And there's true happiness when we're walking in the will of God for our lives. And David goes on to say in verse 10 that they, the judgments of Yahweh, are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So David praises the rules of God for their tremendous value and the delight they bring to those who embrace them. And again, think about that. We hear the word rules, we're like, oh, rules, commandments. We usually think of that in a negative light, but we think, well, what's the source? This is coming from God who is perfect, who is holy and righteous and good. All that He commands, His rules are of tremendous value, and they will bring delight to you when you embrace them. His will for your life. God's judgments, His rules, are not a burden, but a blessing. And then David says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So the word of God not only makes us wise unto salvation and directs and empowers us to live according to his good, pleasing, and perfect will, it also actively warns us against straying from his will. It warns us of the craftiness of Satan and the destructive consequences of sin and the enticements of the world and the weakness of our flesh and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. The Word of God warns us. And there is great reward when we believe God's Word and trust His judgments and heed His warnings and obey His rules for us. And the problem, well, is that we fail to do this as we ought. We see the provision of Scripture, the tremendous value of it, and heeding its warnings and submitting to the commands that God's given us, but we fail to do this as we ought. We often give in to our sinful desires and disobey God's will for us. And David was keenly aware of this. And after writing of the warning from God's judgments, David moved on to the third and final part of his song. Again, I think reflecting on the fact that we don't measure up, that we often stray from God's word and fail to keep it as we ought. And so we see, going from the scriptures provision in verses 7 through 11, David now goes on to this next section in verses 12 to 14, this final part, and here we see the servant's prayer. And after considering the glory of God revealed in the heavens and the righteousness of God revealed in his word, David, in his self-reflection, considers his own unworthiness, and he turns to God in prayer, and he says this in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." You know, it's impossible for us to know all the ways we've actually fallen short and sinned against the Lord through our thinking and our words and our behavior. Have you kept track of that? Impossible. I mean, who can discern all of his errors? And more than we realize, and whether it's in small ways or even big ways, we can be thoughtless, careless, prideful, foolish, selfish, greedy, impulsive, harsh, rude, negligent, and so on. The hidden faults are those sins that we fail to recognize and address before God. And we see that for such sins, knowing that there must be many, David asks for what? He asks for mercy. Mercy. He asks that God would acquit him and not hold those sins against him. You remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The one who is justified, in Jesus' parable, he talks about two going up to the temple and praying. And of course, the Pharisee, he basically, in his prayer, was just basically a bunch of boasting about how great he is. "God, I thank you that I'm not like, you know, other people, all those sinners out there. Here's what I do for you, God. I'm not like this tax collector here." Right? But Jesus said the one who went home justified was actually the tax collector, who didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest. And he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus told that parable because of the Pharisees, really, because observing that they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And there are people that do that, right? Many do that. They trust in themselves that they're righteous. And Jesus made the point that the one who's justified for God is the one who actually does not trust in themselves, right? They don't trust in themselves that they're righteous, like the Pharisee, but they're sorry over their sins, and they humbly turn to God for forgiveness and ask for mercy. Well, David acknowledged his own sinfulness before God. And again, think about it. David, King David, the man after God's own heart. But we also read in the scriptures what? He was a sinner. And he did sin greatly at times. But here's the thing, David was a man who was righteous through faith. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew he needed the mercy of God. He wasn't trusting in himself that he in himself was righteous. So David acknowledged his sinfulness before God. He continued to rely on God's mercy toward him. We see that throughout his life. He continues to rely on God's mercy. And then David continues in verse 13. Here's what he writes. Also, in his prayer, also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Notice that David does not ask for pardon here. What he's asking for is that God would restrain him from committing intentional sins whenever he's enticed to do so. It's like a preemptive prayer. And we see that David was not trusting in his own strength or his own willpower. He knew he needed God's grace and help in order to honor God and serve him faithfully. He knew he needed the grace and help of God to do that. He knew that apart from God's grace and help, sin would rule over him. That's true of each and every one of us. Not as strong as we think we are. And actually, apart from God's help and grace, we're completely helpless. And to acknowledge that, right, that's true humility before God. It's the humble servant who pleases God. We ought to have a sanctified distrust of ourselves. A sanctified distrust of ourselves. And if we heed the warnings of God's word, we will. And if we maintain a high view of God and a very low view of ourselves, we will be moved to pray as David does here. And here's the thing, if we don't pray like that, it's because we probably lost sight of how sinful we are. And we're also losing sight of how holy and righteous God is. So we need to keep those things in their proper place, have a high view of God, a low view of ourselves. And like David, continually rely on the grace and help of God to honor him. And finally, in verse 14, David concludes with this request here. He wrote, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." So at the beginning of this song, was David's depiction of the heavens pouring forth speech and declaring the glory of God. And now we see David's desire to have his own speech serve to glorify God. And more than that, he wants even the meditation of his heart to be acceptable and pleasing to God. We know how important it is to be self-controlled in our speech and to not have any corrupting word come out of our mouth, but that which is profitable and gives grace to those who hear. That's a way we honor God, but do we also think about the meditations of our heart? What's not seen, what's not heard? David's desiring that even the meditation of his heart, it would be acceptable and pleasing to God. David knew that God looks on the heart and is not interested in mere lip service and outward compliance. Right? Do we glorify God by just conforming outwardly or giving praise, like good language to him? What's he looking at? He's looking upon our hearts. He's looking at the heart behind the worship, the heart behind the obedience. It's not just begrudging obedience, right? It's to be from the heart. That would glorify God. God looks on the heart. Here's what David said to his son Solomon when Solomon basically is stepping up as king, and David's basically handing it off. Here's the charge he gave him, and this is really a charge for each and every one of us. Serve God with a whole heart and a delighted soul, for God searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Serve God with a whole heart and a delighted soul. That's the charge. And this is what David himself aspired to do and prayed for, and so should we. And this is where the revelation of God in the scriptures leads those who believe and trust in him. It works in us both the desire to be sanctified so that we might glorify God, and it also works in us the dependency upon God as our rock and redeemer who will bring about that work in us. So again, when we see it, we see what's required of us, what would honor him, what we would aspire to and strive for to honor him with our lives, but also we have to remember that we can't do that apart from his grace and help. We are dependent on God to help us to live a life that will glorify him. Here's what one commentator wrote concerning this prayer here from David. Gerald Wilson, this is really well written. He said, God has not left people in the dark as to what he expects of them, but has provided complete admonition and guidance in his word. Those who follow this guidance can avoid great transgression and experience the kind of wholeness of relationship that God intends. But notice that the condition, right? Those who follow this guidance, who believe the word and obey it, who trust God's word. And he says, in this light, the final plea is David's attempt to achieve alignment with God's will through inner and outer integrity, right? The meditations of his heart and the words of his mouth. To have integrity before God in his worship from the heart and with his words. Inner and outer integrity. He says David is submitting all to the will and purpose of God. So if we look at Psalm 19, well, that shows us what? That God is not hidden. He's revealed himself through the world he has made, and he's revealed himself through the word he has given. In the heavens, we see evidence of his majesty and wisdom and power, and yet observing creation only gets us so far. The revelation of God in Scripture shows us far more. In the Scriptures, we come to learn of the character of God and the commandments of God, the working of God and the will of God. Through the Scriptures, we learn not only who God is, but also who we are. And we learn of God's holiness, and his holiness becomes the standard by which our lives are measured. The Word of God reveals the righteousness of God and exposes our sinfulness and calls us to account. It warns us of the coming judgment of God. And we saw that David wrote of his need for forgiveness. And what did he do? He looked to God as his redeemer, the one who would ultimately deliver him. He was trusting in him as his redeemer. And the testimony of Scripture is that God has accomplished this deliverance through the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. The revelation of God in Scripture points to the perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus. And we learn of Jesus in the Word of God. The revelation of God in the Word reveals to us the perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ the Son. And what is the testimony? Jesus lived the righteous life we've all failed to live. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved and died for our sins on the cross. And having provided the perfect sacrifice of himself for the sins of all who believe in him, he rose from the dead in victory. And all who turn from their sinful ways and trust in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, as their Redeemer, they will have peace with God and the hope of eternal life. So the question, as we consider the revelation of God, is not whether God has spoken, he has. The question is, how will you respond to what he has revealed? He's revealed himself. How will you respond? If you repent and believe the good news of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, well, God has said that you will receive the complete forgiveness that Jesus secured through his death and resurrection. And you'll finally know God not only as the creator and the judge of all the earth, but also as your rock and redeemer. And that is the good news. That's the revelation of God that we need to embrace so that we might be reconciled to God and have eternal life in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word that you've given us, and even the beauty and your majesty that we see in your creation, but the fact that you've given us your word, the scriptures, so that we can know you truly and know of the way of salvation you've made for us through Jesus Christ, your son, that we can be reconciled to you and have a right relationship with you and have the hope of everlasting life and even have the grace that you give to walk in newness of life now in having a right relationship with you and fulfilling the purpose for which you made us in your image to bring glory to you, to taste and see that you are good. And we know that as we live for your glory, that will bring us tremendous joy and happiness. And that is your will for us, to be reconciled to you and to walk in fellowship with you. And we know that you've made a way for us to do just that through Jesus, your son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world to rescue and redeem sinners. And we look to you as our Lord and Savior, as the one who's given us everlasting hope. We pray that you would help us to follow after you and your example, to keep your commandments, which are not burdensome, but are for our joy and blessing, that you might be glorified in us and through us. We pray that you would help us to not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, and also to cherish your word for what it is, light given to us so that we might walk in accordance with your will and bring you glory. Amen.